plugging through in the book of Mark, almost at the halfway point. End of Mark chapter 7, from verse 24 to 37. Let's pray as we begin. Father, I just even now place Nikhil in your hand and ask that you would use him through this time to really be of gospel comfort and empathy. Father, even as we come to your word, Lord, I pray that you would make your heart our heart. Even as we've sung, that our passion would be your kingdom. And the passion would be strong enough that we are able to go outside of ourselves to truly love people and to understand them, so that the gospel that we preach is attractive to them. Lord, use us as we emulate Christ to impact the people around us. In Jesus' name, use your word even this morning, we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 7, in two accounts, from verse 24 to 37. And this is in Gentile territory, two people that Jesus deals with. From there, this is in the area of Galilee. From there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And if you have maps in your Bible, this is the region, as you look at the map, that is to the northwest of Galilee, of Israel. This is really out of Israel. It says he went into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house. You're not sure what this house is, how he knew about it, but it just says that he entered. There's not a lot of detail about this whole time, except what the Lord wants us to know. But he entered a house, he's with his disciples. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. So it seems that the reason that he's going into the region of Galilee, among others, but primarily seems to be the fact that he's become so popular, so well known in Galilee, that he needs a break in order to accomplish some of the other aspects of his ministry. And one primarily would be the training of the 12. Right? And this is one place where we can see there's an extended period of time. This is 150, 200 miles. It's a lot of distance. And by foot, it would not be a day's trip. Right? So entering in, you could see that there were many weeks unspoken of, maybe even months, during this time where he was with his disciples primarily, teaching them. This is seminar time. You know, to have been there, right? And to hear from Jesus as he teaches them. What an amazing time it must have been for them. But in any case, here it says he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Because even there, word had spread about a miracle worker. Maybe not the same extent as in Galilee. But still, verse 25. Immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. And the crux of the conflict is this now, but the woman was Gentile. She was not a Jew. And it explains, literally speaking, Greek is the word there. A Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. And if you parallel this with Matthew chapter 15, the same account in Matthew, you might get the sense that Jesus is being rude. You might get the sense. And we need to understand what is going on here. Because the Jews call the Gentiles dogs. And we have Jesus being a little bit racist, it seems, right? What's going on here? This is the Lord. Why is he being so mean to this woman? In Matthew, in fact, it says, he would not answer her. As the disciples came to him and said, "Send this woman away. She is yelling at us. She keeps yelling at us. It's an embarrassing situation. drop the fact about who she is even. But what is going on? We will talk about this. Verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre from the northwest and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities. The Decapolis has been mentioned before. You remember when? This is the point where the maniac, the man with the legion, right? Jesus went there and he said, "Can I come with you?" After Jesus healed him, right? And he said, "No, what? You stay and you go and tell them what the Lord has done for you." So now Jesus comes back to that region. So maybe people have heard about Jesus. Just maybe. From a wild, crazy man who just can't stop talking about Jesus. He returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the 10 cities. And they brought to him a man who was deaf. Decapolis really means 10 cities. That's really what that. Deca is 10 in the Greek. Polis, we have metropolis, right? Cities, it means 10 cities. They brought to him. Why did they bring? Obviously, they've heard about a miracle worker. They brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looked up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." This is Aramaic, literally translated. And then transliterated, which means "be opened." And his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more they zealously proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure and they said, "He has done all things well." These are Gentiles, these are not Jews. And they're saying, "He has done all things well." Everything that he does is done right, is what they're saying. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And so two accounts of two very different people. And I want to approach this text. There may have been, if you're familiar with this passage, some familiar things that you're expecting in terms of the gospel to the Gentiles and that kind of thing. But I want to approach the text, and I hope I'm not being pressing the text too much, but I think it's there, from the angle of Jesus' empathy. Gospel empathy is what I want to emphasize. So in that regard, I just want to start with a little story that I read. A man put up a sign in his yard that read, "Puppies for sale." Among those who came to inquire was a young boy. "Please, mister," he said, "I'd like to buy one of your puppies if they don't cost too much." "Well, son, they're $25. The boy looked crushed. "I've got only $2.05. Could I see them anyway?" "Of course, maybe we can work something out," said this smart man. The lad's eyes danced to the sight of those five little balls of fur. "I heard that one has a bad leg," he said. "Yes, I'm afraid she'd be crippled for life," the man said. "Well, that's the puppy I want," said the boy. "Could I pay for her a little at a time?" The man responded, "But she'll always have a limp." Smiling bravely, the boy pulled up one pant leg, revealing a brace. "I don't walk very good either." Then looking at the puppy sympathetically, he continued, "I guess she'll need a lot of love and help. I showed it. It's not easy being crippled." And obviously the man gave him the puppy after that one. Right? But the point in that little cute little account is the issue of sympathy, or really empathy. It is understanding the condition of another in such a way that you feel their pain, because it is something that you know. And I think I want to emphasize this in this account about Jesus. And I want us to learn from Jesus, in the sense that when he ministers, it's not just with an agenda that I've got to preach. And we see that he does preach. It's not a matter of compromising the message. He preaches the gospel. He preaches about repentance. He preaches and he shows them his authority and his lordship. Yes, he does. But he also touches people. And when he deals with people, we've seen this in his compassion earlier as well, didn't we? What is it, chapter 2 or chapter 3? Touching the unclean person. He shows that he understands where you're coming from. And part of the tragedy about us Christians, and I've grown up in the church, and so this text is speaking to me very directly, is that we are become, even once you remain in the church, sort of become so far removed from the world. There are two extremes. One is, in the church even, people are so in the world that you can't tell the difference between them and the world. And so, if you look at their lives, and maybe that's some of you here, you look at your lives in the world, there is not really much that you could say that differentiates you, makes you unique. That's compromise. That's not what I'm talking about. But on the other hand, there are people who are so far removed from the world that even though they're in the world, they're of no earthly use. There's one pastor that I heard speaking this week. You know, he says, people come to me and they tell me, you know, people at work don't like me because I'm Christian. And he said, that's not true. They don't like you because you're weird. And he said, I don't like you because you're weird. You know? So don't excuse the fact that people are not listening to you. Often that's, you know, people don't listen to me because I'm a Christian. That's the, you know. Often it's because, you know, it's like you have this message. You know, the gospel becomes a mantra. These things that I, you know, and you sinner. This is it. But that's about the extent of your involvement with their lives. That's not Jesus' gospel. That's not Jesus' gospel. I think there's a lot of truth in what that pastor has observed. Again, we're not saying that God is not sovereign over even our mistakes, right, in the way that we relate to people. But often, we are the vessel that God is ordained to carry His gospel, His mercy, His grace. We can badly color it in such a way that nobody wants it. And one of the ways that we can change this, that we need to learn, I think, today, is one of the ways is what is called empathy. Empathy. You heard of sympathy? I'm speaking of empathy. There's a difference. There's a difference. The dictionary defines empathy as the power of understanding and imaginatively entering into somebody else's feelings. It takes work to understand where somebody is coming from. You just not dismiss everything about them and say, this is what you need to hear. That's not empathy. That's coming with an agenda. The heart of this is really relating with people in a way that understands their frame of mind. Demonstrating to people that you care about them. You care about what they think. It's not just you have some agenda when you come with the gospel. Somebody has defined empathy as this way: your pain in my heart. You see? Your pain in my heart. And this is not about being a people pleaser. You know, wanting people to like you. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm really talking about not discounting the importance of the clarity of the gospel message. Yes, about repentance. And we see, even here, Jesus never compromises His message. In fact, with the Syrophoenician women, you're probably wondering, where did He get empathy from? Right? I'll show you, hopefully. Hopefully. It seems like Jesus is being very mean to her. We're talking about, you know, if you have a really valuable, costly candy, chocolate, and you cover it with blades, no one's going to want to lick it. Right? And that's part of the problem with many of us. We are discounting the gospel that we carry. And Jesus is not like that. And as we look at this text, we're going to see the themes that we've seen in Mark repeated: the sovereignty of God, the authority of Jesus, His power over sin, His power over His power to deliver, His desire to deliver. We're going to see faith in this woman. But I want to look at it from the grid of Jesus' empathy. And what we understand is that the gospel transforms us in a way. The heart of the gospel and the regeneration that God has brought in our lives is love. Right? Think about Philippians chapter 2, the way Paul commands. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 4. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And implied in that is what? Verse 3. Do not in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And if you do that, then you're going to be asking about who they are and what their desires and what their thoughts and what their outlook on life is, right? You're going to empathize. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 9 and 10. This is the heart of the gospel. And let us not grow weary of doing good. Now, we've sung so much about the glory of who God is and His care and concern for us. And then we ended with this call of, you know, I will serve thee because I love thee, right? We ought to be passionate. We've got to make us passionate. And this is one of those things. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, as the opportunity lets itself in our lives, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. You see, the gospel, at the heart of the gospel is this move in us to want to love others. And it's, yes, focused in the household of faith, yes, but it's not restricted to that, right? It is inside outward, right? It starts with the church, it starts with the people of God, it starts with those who are close to us, but it's to all. It transforms us to truly care for people. That's why God has placed us in this world. And that's what I want to draw from this text as we go to Mark chapter 7. We're going to look at Jesus and learn a strong sense of caring enough for people's souls. Do you care enough for people's souls? Not just to preach the gospel at them, but do you care about them? Because Jesus did. Jesus did. It's not enough to come and say, you know, yes, I preach the gospel at somebody, you know, and then you put a notch on your belt. No, that's not it. He's placed us in the world to be salt and light, to care for people as He did. And so two things here. He empathizes with a desperate Gentile woman, and He empathizes with a despised mute man. Let's look at the first one. This despised Gentile woman. And really, to understand the issue, the context of this thing is really culturally sensitive. And I see a few things here. You see, we've seen, if you go back to verse 24, where has he gone? Into the region of Tyre and Sidon. Right? If you know anything about history, this was Phoenicia. It's on the Mediterranean Sea, the border of the Mediterranean Sea. And the Phoenicians were known as great traders. They were sea-going people. They were the traders. You know, I don't know if you've read Asterix and Obelix. Right? Often you'll find there's a lot of history in there, actually, because it's around this time that whole comic is portrayed. But whenever they travel, they come across these Phoenician traders, right? This is the region that Jesus is in. And if you notice, she's called, what is it? Syrophoenician. It's two things together, Syria and Phoenicia. See, the Romans had conquered Phoenicia and taken it and annexed it to Syria. So this woman is from that region, and she's called a Syrophoenician, right? That's her descent. She's Phoenician in the region of Syria, Syrophoenician. You understand that now? So that's where Jesus is. He's not in the land of Israel anymore. He's in Gentile territory. And you know, if you know anything about Jewish culture, that they looked at themselves as very different, as God's people. They even despise some of them, pagans, because they did not worship the one true God. He was there for weeks, if not months, as we've mentioned before. And this lady, it says a few things here about her. She's a Greek, it says, verse 26. This woman was a Gentile, in other words, a Greek is literally it. She probably spoke Greek. And so Jesus was empathizing by probably even speaking to her in Greek. In Matthew 15, it says that she's a Canaanite. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that God had Canaan, you know all the stories from Sunday school, right? The land of Canaan was full of these Baal worshippers, and they were evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord even decreed that they would be wiped out because of their idolatry and pagan practices, child offering, that kind of thing they would do before Baal, right? And so she belongs to a race, according to Matthew 15, that was supposed to have been wiped out because of pagan idol worship. So this is not a favorable person in all senses to a Jewish mind. And on top of that, she was she. So she's a woman. And in those days, women were not kindly looked upon in culture. A lot of things stacked up against her and a Jewish rabbi associating with her in a Gentile day. Now on top of this, think about this. Who's with Jesus? The 12, right? The disciples. They're with him. They are Jews. They are beginning to understand, as we've been seeing, that this is the Messiah, the one promised for Israel, for the deliverance of Israel. And where are they right now over these few weeks? They're not in the promised land. They're wandering around in Gentile territory. What must be going on in their mind? What is this Jesus? What is going on? Right? I'm sure, again, don't see a lot of comment on this, but it seems like there's got to be some kind of discontent going on among the disciples as well, right? A little resentment maybe. Who knows what they thought about this excursion, right? And so I think even for them, in this account, Jesus is empathizing with them and teaching them through this account by the words that he uses. We'll see. In Matthew 15, they see there's a total lack of empathy. She comes along and she's the kind of woman that won't go away. Her daughter is possessed and sick and maybe dying. We don't know. But it's enough that she won't stop harassing Jesus. She won't stop. And they say, send her away. She's crying out. She keeps crying out, Jesus. Send her away. This is embarrassing. This is awkward. You see? Just like us. You know? Awkward. I don't want to hang about that person. I'm going to talk to somebody who's more comfortable. So they behave like us. But Jesus is empathy in the middle of all of this. He perfectly understands and knows and cares, I believe, as he deals with each different person's sensitivities. Not in the sense of compromise. It's not just your gooey gooey. And you see that with him. The way he talks, he engages her. He engages her. He speaks truth to her. He doesn't back down, right, from truth. But then he is able to really deal with her problem. And we see the marvel of Jesus' understanding in this. And the first thing that we see from verse 27 onwards is that his understanding supersedes all the obstacles. And it's amazing to me. As we look at Jesus, what we will see is that he is able to communicate to the woman directly, but even maybe to some of these perceived, or even, you know, I know I'm speculating, but I think it's there. Maybe some of these resentments of his disciples as well. And for the disciples, he's able to clarify maybe some of these reservations they have about Gentile ministry. Now, they would have known, if they knew anything about the Old Testament, that the gospel was for all nations, that the Messiah was, the glory of God was to be displayed in all nations. They would have known. But here, there would have been a sense of discomfort. And he explains it to them. And for her, we'll see that he communicates in such a way, not just by toning things down and becoming, you know, that's what we expect sometimes. Empathy means, you know, just, you know, oh, make me feel nice, you know, and ignore, don't say any harsh thing that I think is harsh. But he communicates in that engages her in such a way that she's strengthened. I think that's what's going on here. And we tend to look at this thing, this especially this account, from our perspective, right? And it seems like Jesus is uncaring. But I think there's a lot of understanding going on here. The problem is, Jesus in this passage is not empathizing with you or me. That's not his goal here. He's dealing with the people he's dealing with there, right? So let's not impose our perception of what I want to hear, right? And just learn from Jesus. He relates to a Gentile, a Greek, a Canaanite woman. And she's screaming embarrassingly for help. So it supersedes all the obstacles. And what does it do? I think what he does and the way that he deals with this woman is he's able to expose the strength of her faith. Expose the strength of her faith. Dependence and desperation are tied together. The greater your desperation, the greater your dependence. This is the heart of faith. The heart of faith. Dependence and desperation go together. The greater your desperation, the more unshakable your dependence. And maybe the reason that we are not, our faith is weak, our tenacity, our holding on in perseverance, in prayer to God about our lives is weak, is because we are not desperate enough. We are not desperate enough. We are too callous. about the issues of our life. But we see this is not the case with this woman. And as he deals with her, we see the strength of her faith. What kind of faith is this as Jesus deals with this woman? Firstly, it is relentlessly outspoken, isn't it? This faith. She won't shut up. She won't shut up. And it's not just rude. She's not just rude. The issue is, and this is a mother and a daughter. My daughter is not well. And this is the man I know who can help her. And I'm not going to shut up. No matter who tells me. What kind of faith do you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? What kind of faith? Friends? Family? Are they enough to make you shut up about Jesus? And afraid? Your faith is not desperate enough. Learn from this woman. And it's just a matter of understanding how much Jesus can bring and what he gives that will strengthen our faith in him. This is the same kind of faith that we see throughout history, isn't it? The martyrs who went thrown to the lions and said, just confess that Caesar is Lord and you will be set free. They were put to flame. Just confess, just recant. And they, by the grace of God, stood firm. Because Jesus was their great hope and their joy. So relentlessly outspoken. Matthew, the way that Matthew in Matthew chapter 15 describes this woman is very irritating and embarrassing. So the disciples, right? Stop her, Jesus. Send her away. She's crying out. She's literally crying out. And in verse 26, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him. Literally, she was begging. She was continuously begging him. Is the language there. It's just like the persistent widow that we've looked at a few times. She has found the one with an answer. In Matthew, she says, have mercy, son of David. She knows a little bit about this person. Now, we don't assume that she didn't go. She comes from a pagan culture. And like us, our culture, there is a lot of answers that she probably would have looked for. But she has heard and she has realized who this person is. The Jewish, at least the Jews, you know, they accept that this is the one who God has sent for deliverance. And so she says, I have come. And isn't it true that the last, we say this, right? Why is it that always we find the thing that we have lost in the last place that we look, right? That's the thing here. After this, she stops looking because she has found Jesus. You see? And she has found the one with an answer, and she's going to keep persisting in her crying out to him. How desperate are you about your sin? About your weakness? Do you believe in Jesus? Not just by the words that you say, but in your persistence. Is there anything in life that causes you to stop crying out to him? See her faith. And by Jesus not answering her, you see how this sense of her faith to us has been shown, and to even her, it is a strong faith. She will not shut up. She will not shut up. She's not afraid to look awkward in public. It's not about, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks, you see. I'm just going to keep crying out. Next we see about this faith is that it is strong in the sense that she is very smart theologically. She's very astute theologically. In Matthew, I mentioned this before, she knows who this person is. She has understood who she's coming to. It's not just some vague promise of somebody that might be, you know, some Baba that is there that, you know, if you pray to him, he will. No, no, no. This is the Son of David. Have mercy on me. She knows specifically who she's coming to. And she's not cowed by these cultural or religious boundaries. And when Jesus speaks, look at this. It might look like he is pushing her back. But actually, it's not that. Verse 27, he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, if your faith, if her faith was sort of just, you know, trusting, you know, let me just see if this guy will be willing to help, right? As soon as somebody makes a remark like that, you'd be like, fine, I'll go to somebody who's willing to talk to me, right? She's more desperate than that. And understanding who she is, she looks at his statement not as pushing her back, but as offering hope. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And what is hopeful in that? The word first. He's not saying, go away. He's talking about, and really this is part of the disciples' concern, right? So he's talking to them as well. He's affirming God's work through Israel, right? There's a priority, but that does not exclude others. He said first. And secondly, he uses language that allows her to build a case. The way that he presents this issue of children and dogs, and we'll get to that, it allows her to build her case before him. And so she says what? Yes, Lord. So she affirms what he's saying. She says, she's astute. She's not debating. This is not a debate here. This is not like we do, right? Just a matter of, now let me show you how I am right kind of thing. No, she's saying, I absolutely understand the priority of your ministry. But at the same time, even the dogs and the disciples eat the children's crumbs. She says, give me the overflow. I don't care what you call it. Call it scraps. But if you help me, that's all I need. You see her faith in Jesus? Call it, I don't care. It's not about pride. You see, when faith is true, pride is out of the picture. And sometimes this whole thing about, you know, talk to me in a way that, you know, respects me. Like, you know, we come up with all these frameworks, right? That's not empathy of Jesus, right? He's just showing absolutely the greatness of her faith in that it doesn't matter. It's not about how I look or what people think or anything of that. If you help me, Jesus, that's all I want. My daughter is sick and dying. You see that? What we see here in this theology that is revealed to us about her theology is that at basic level, you can say she has an idea that Jesus is big, is massive, is glorious. You see? The strength of her faith revealed in this. And in addition to that, her faith is such that her dependence is such, it's a believing, not a debating kind of faith. You see? Yes, Lord. She affirms what Jesus says. She never debates what he says. She knows who he is, and everything that he says is true. There's no theory here. It's not about just trying to win a case, win a point. And our Indian culture is so much like that, right? But then finally, the faith that she has, it is persistently fruitful, is the way I put it. And the idea here that I want to give is that she does not stop until she gets her answer. Once, twice, thrice. We don't know. It just says continually that she kept asking, right? But you see the end result. She keeps at Jesus until he gives her a clear answer. It could have been no. Right? But we see that's not Jesus. He answers her. He said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And you see, he was never unwilling. Right? So at that point, it says, in Matthew 15, the demon left her daughter. You see? So the whole point was never that Jesus was unwilling. It was he was communicating in such a way to reaffirm and strengthen her dependence on him. You see, it sounds like this is a saved person, even though she's a Gentile. Have mercy on me, son of David, for my daughter even. Started with her believing in him, and he rewarded that faith. It's not just about praying for a long time. It is about knowing that Jesus is the one who, if he gives an answer, you will find a solution in your life, right? And not stopping till he gives you an answer. Is that the kind of praying that you pray? Is that what you look like before Jesus? When all things are removed. So understanding of Jesus supersedes the miracles. It exposes her faith, you see. He's strengthening her and then ultimately helping her. But then also, it demonstrates that this understanding of Jesus, the mission of God, both to the Gentile and the Jew. Yes, the Jews did consider Gentiles dogs. They call them dogs. I think there's an interesting thing here though. If you look at the Old Testament, there's a lot of times where, you know, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, you can come to me for references, where they actually call the Gentiles dogs. Even Paul uses that term for the legalists and the Judaizers. And so Jesus seems to be using that terminology, isn't it? But here's an interesting thing. Here he uses the term, there are two kinds of terms for dogs. One is the wild dog that goes, you know, the street roaming dog. We have that, right? The untamable wild dog that goes around eating garbage. And the other is the term for the household. You know, they didn't have pets like we do in those times. So we want to be careful pushing into the text. But just like you have in the basti, you know, you'll have, it's really your dog, like Bible Center, right? Right? It's the Bible Center dog. Nobody took it as a pet. But where does it eat? It eats the scraps of Bible Center. And it's a very fat dog, right? Or cat, right? That's the idea here. He uses that term, little dog. In this illustration. So he's alluding to the thought process of the Jews about the Gentiles, but in a different sense. And so he speaks like a Jew, but he comes out in a sense of caring. And so for the disciples, the message is what? Yes, the Gentiles are not children of the house, but neither are they outcast strays. Right? They also benefit from the household. He affirms God's work through Israel. But he describes these Gentiles in a way that still gives them the rights in the affairs of the household. Just not primary, not the rights of children, but they still benefit. I think this is a great way of summarizing God's global agenda. And we see that Israel was a conduit of God's blessing. God began with Abraham. But he said what? Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Yes, his work was through Israel. The Messiah did come to Israel. But the overflow of that goes through all the nations. Paul says in Galatians 3:8, see this. Galatians 3:8, fundamental passage, foundational passage. Verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So he's alluding back to what God told Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. He says those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them. And so are you. Yes, through faith. Yes, I am not a Jew. But yes, I am a son of Abraham. Through faith. Through faith in the one seed of Abraham, who blessed the earth, and that is Jesus himself. And the scripture, he says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You see? So what Paul is saying is that blessing that was promised to Israel that would come through the nation of Israel was justification of by faith. Those who are of faith, who believe in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, are part of that blessing that was promised to the nation of Israel. You see? That's the promise here. So the gospel is through Israel to all the nations. Through all the nations. Did not Paul say, you remember in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Not ashamed of the gospel. Then he says what? For the Jew first and the Gentile. I believe that that's speaking, maybe we look at it a little differently. I don't know if you can really speak of it as a present reality. I think it's a chronological reality. Because what did the gospel do? It came first to the Jew, and then it spread from the Jew to the Gentile. Isn't that what the whole spread of the church was about? Because he started with the 12, who were Jews. And then he did what in Acts chapter 1? You will receive power, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, another great passage. You will. He gives the mandate before he goes back to the Father. And he tells them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that's speaking of Pentecost. And he says what? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that's Jews, in Judea and Samaria, and then to all the ends of the earth. Isn't that what happened? So I'm not sure that there's a one-to-one correlation that we can say, you know, we are the dogs now, right? That time seems to have passed. The gospel has come first from the Jews, but to all the earth. This is the historical spread of the gospel. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But in any case, we see God's global agenda summarized in this account. And that's great joy and hope for us as well, right? This is what we have received. God's goal was always to show his mercy to all the ends of the earth. And we've talked about this in other places. But so we have this marvel of Jesus' understanding that demonstrates to the disciples and to this lady God's global mission of mercy. This gospel is for all. Jew first and then Gentile, but all who come to Him. You know, God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him will not perish from all nations of the earth. From all, we sang the song, heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. And it doesn't matter what race, those things come from all races. Ruined lives. From all of us, right? Ruined lives, heartaches, broken pieces. Jesus is the Son of God who delivers and saves. And He empathized with her and He helped her. Secondly, quickly, as we summarize in the next last few moments, is this second man, the mute man. And we see, in contrast to the woman, again, His empathy, Jesus' empathy to this needy man. So He's returning from Tyre and Sidon, He comes to the 10 cities. And we know that Jesus was probably known in those places. And who comes to Him? They brought to Him a man who was deaf and had a speech. I don't want to say much about this because I think the point is really clear. But they brought to Him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. He's unable to hear, right? And therefore He's unable to speak, right? If He was deaf, He was unable to learn language to communicate. And in that culture, just like we have today, mute people were not looked upon kindly. In some cultures, they were even outcasts in society because they were not able to function in society. How much more in a pagan society? So this person is totally an outcast. Limited social skills, limited acceptability. Have you ever tried to communicate with a deaf person? Have you given time? I have. It's not easy. It's not easy. You know, there's a Maharashtra Fellowship for the Deaf and Dumb. I don't know if you ever spent time with some of those. Or a blind person. Right? It makes you uncomfortable. And you have to get out of yourself to spend some time. And often, we'll give up at a certain point because it's just too difficult. It's awkward. Right? And we're looking for an out so that we can move on and move and talk to somebody else. It's often embarrassing to the one who's trying to communicate. And sometimes what happens is that it's frustrating even to the disabled person. They get frustrated because of their inability to relate and the people's even difficulty in communicating. It's a difficult situation. It takes a lot of work. I mean, we have a hard enough time relating to somebody who's awkward, you know. They say things, they're not disabled. We have a hard enough time and we quickly want to go to somebody we know so we can talk to them, right? Forget about talking to a mute or disabled person. So a very different story here. And Jesus is challenging us by showing us His love and His concern. Think about the people in your life, in your circles. Think about the people that you find really despicable. And then learn from Jesus. And ask Jesus today how you can be a beautiful vessel with a beautiful gospel so that they can be touched. So see the hands-on Savior. Literally hands-on. Notice how He's communicating. And you might have looked at this and said, what is going on? This ears and this spitting and, you know, it's some kind of jadu, right? Because there were in that culture people who would do weird stuff, you know, mixing blood with this and that and then this is the cure for blindness, right? And this, is that what is going on? No, that has nothing to do with it. See what happens. First thing is He takes this man privately. They beg Him to lay His hand on him and taking Him aside from the crowd privately. This is great because what is going on? This is an outcast. Who is this taking the outcast away? The Son of David, the Son of God. Some of the greatest times in my life, the most touching times that I remember, are when important people who love Jesus have taken the time to be with me and understand me and talk to me and present. Those are the most times when I'm willing to listen. And I remember they've impacted my life. This is the Son of God. You see, He takes this man away privately. Not some kind of public thing, you know, to show people how good I am. You know, see, look at me, yeah, I'm talking to a blind, a dumb person. You know? That's not the issue here. And we can be like that even in the wings. This is private. He takes him aside and has a communication with him privately. Imagine the man's degradation and how many people had spat on him and slapped him or whatever it is, right? Kicked him and said, "Get away, you mute." Right? Often it would be seen as God's curse, these diseases from birth. And now the great Son of God is alone with him. Isn't that amazing? And then what does Jesus do? He does all this stuff. And I think really this stuff is Jesus communicating with a mute. How would you communicate with somebody you can't speak, you can't hear? Not by talking to them, but by touch and by gesticulation. And that's what he does. What does he do? Taking him aside from the crowd privately. Did this man know what was going on? I don't know. But after Jesus did it, what did Jesus do? Literally it says he thrust his fingers in. So he's with this man and he thrust his fingers in his ears, telling him what? "I'm going to deal with your hearing problem." You see? Then what does he do? "You can't speak, but I can't communicate to you that you can't speak." So what is it? He spits and it's related to the mouth. And he grabs his tongue. You see? He's communicating by touch to this person. And saying what? "You have an issue. You have an issue." And then he looks up at heaven. You see what's going on? He's communicating to this man. He takes him privately and tells him, "I know you have a problem and I'm going to deal with it. And I'm going to take you to God." You see? All that in all of this gesticulation. Jesus is communicating with the wretchedness of a man. For the first time probably, somebody who actually took time, great, who took time, apart from his family, to talk to him. So Jesus uses charades, and he communicates to this man. No matter how odd or embarrassing it might have been, even reading it is quite a sight, right? Would you be willing to do this to somebody? You know what people are going to say, yeah, the story will go, "I was jumping up and down and trying to, you know, and I had a hard time," you know. We think so much about ourselves. But the goal, the heart of this is, Jesus is concerned. He knows that he can help him, that God can help him, and so he does what needs to be done. A different sort of communication with the lady. A very different sort of communication. But he empathizes and then he helps. Looking up to heaven, he sighed. You see his empathy even in the manner. The man couldn't hear him sighing. But the sign tells us what? That he is concerned with the state of fallen man. He sighs. When is the last time you sighed about your sin, let alone somebody else's sin, and wept? Jesus is concerned. He sighs. It's not a sigh of frustration, it is a sigh of compassion. He knows as the Son of God, this is the result of sin, and he cares. He's full of compassion. And he said to him, "Be opened." And amazing is the miracle. His ears were opened. Yes, he could hear. But it says, his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. A man who had never the opportunity to learn language spoke plainly. There's a double miracle here. He didn't have to take time to learn how to speak. It was all done for him by the power of God. And I am sure that the language that he used, having been given the gift of speaking, he would have very carefully for the rest of his life measured his words to the account of Jesus and his glory and his mercy and his touch and his tenderness and his empathy towards a wretched man. There is no doubt. In all of the 10 cities, I know there are at least 2 people who would have run around with a marvelous message about a glorious Christ. And nobody would have been able to stop them. And nobody would have dared. You see, this is what... And they would have loved people, right? How can they not? Just like that child that we talked about in the beginning with braces, who loved a lame puppy, right? Who related. This is this is how empathy comes about. I'm not asking us to just look at Jesus and learn from him as if we have not been touched by Jesus in any way. This is where it should come from. To the extent that you understand what Jesus has done for you, it should transform you to have his tender touch. in relating to others. So that the gospel that we carry is beautiful. It is a fragrant aroma to the world. And that we are not just being rejected because we are weird and unable to relate. The tender empathy of an understanding Savior. Two passages that I want to bring to us. One is Hebrews chapter 2. I'll just read. Verse 16, Hebrews chapter 2. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Not just Jews, but all who come to him by faith. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, and his brothers were what? Human beings. He had to be made like his brothers, Jesus, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Why? For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is how he empathizes. But his incarnation, he helps all those who are being tempted. He is our great sympathizer. And in that regard, if the gospel has gripped you, then we ought to be like Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians, and we'll end with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul, of all, would have known. He called himself the chief of sinners, murderer of Christians. And Jesus touched him and loved him and saved him and showed him mercy. And it drove him for the rest of his life. And this is the way that it should drive us. This should be our cry. See what he says. Break down all those barriers of your own pride for the sake of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. For though I am free from all, I don't have to do this. I'm not under compulsion of some kind of law. I am free from all this. No one can force me to do this. I have made myself a servant to all. Why? That I might win more of them. How? To the Jews I became like a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. You see? That I might win. The issue is that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, just like Jesus. Paul was not doing a new thing. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. I long for them to be won over to the blessings that I have seen in Christ. And I will do all that I can do to win people to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn from you. It is not that we are living in theoretical knowledge. You have touched us. You have been tender to us. You have acknowledged and understood our heartache. You sigh in the presence of sin. And you have wept even on this earth, because of the fallenness of men. And you understand, you sympathize, and you have with our weaknesses. And you have condescended and saved and delivered me and all of us here who have put our faith in you. We have received from your tenderness. And so, Lord, charge us up that as we sing, "Let your kingdom come," that would be our life's passion. That we would do all that it takes. Save us, Lord, from Christianity, from the bubble. Help us to live with conviction that this would be the singular focus of our lives. There is nothing else. As Ecclesiastes and Solomon has told us, all else is vanity. Save us from a vain life. Use us, Lord, as beautiful vessels, broken vessels, but beautiful vessels that are transformed by you with a beautiful gospel. We thank you for this word. In Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing.